Now for the sermon, we'll hear from our pastor, Mr. Stephen LeBlanc.
Thank you, Mr. Altum. Good to see everyone. Have any of you made the mistake in the past, since it is a day of confession of sin, you weren't thinking and you grab a glass of water or something? I've done that, you know, because just habit, I'm not even thinking. I've done that a couple of times. I've been in the church, you know, roughly 30 years, so don't be too hard on me. Anybody put something in their mouth? Like, I don't know. They go by and maybe you grab a cookie or something. Yeah, people do those things. So habits can be very pronounced. And of course, this is a wonderful day because we are reminded that Satan is finally going to be dealt with and removed. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9 affirms that the New Testament church kept the Day of Atonement. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. It says, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, fall of the year, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster. So it's just a simple reference to the fast, which all commentaries, and even probably the insert in your Bible or your scriptural references, recognize it was the Day of Atonement, that the Church of God in the first century kept that Day of Atonement because the fast was past. We know they kept the Days of Unleavened Bread. That's crystal clear from what is written about in the book of 1 Corinthians about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, there are other references in the book of Acts concerning the festival days and just how important those festival days are. And we take it very seriously. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 18, verse 21 of Acts chapter 18. In verse 20, it says, when they asked him to stay longer, he did not consent, but took leave of them. Most translations, and I have the New King James here, most translations, verse 21, said, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. Okay. That was a feast in Jerusalem that he was to keep. I believe it was a Feast of Tabernacles. So that's verse 21. There are a couple of translations that don't include it, but it's in the ancient documents. And, you know, quote, scholars, not that we need their approval or backing, recognize that he was referencing the Feast of Tabernacles. So I just wanted to point that out. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 speaks of that wonderful time in verse 1 when that angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, he's going to have a great chain and he laid a hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. And a little bit later on, we'll get into the meaning of the rituals during that day when we go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. So I'm going to enter this topic today from a little bit of a different angle, even though we're still talking about Satan, the devil. We fast this day. It's an act of humility because all of us have followed Satan, the devil. Even this year, we've had our moments where we've fallen short, where we've caved into our tempers or negative feelings towards people, or maybe even feelings of hatred towards another human being or the language we use. And we fast this day, reminding ourselves that we need a Savior, And we need a Savior who also at the same time finally deals with that vicious, prideful spirit, Satan, the devil. So it is a fast day. We take it very seriously. And we recognize Jesus Christ is pictured as the great high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies. This day also pictures Jesus Christ being killed, that goat without blemish, who is killed. And it's interesting to me that they would choose goats. And I've talked to Corey about this. I still haven't quite figured out why did they choose goats. I mean, this could have been some other animal, ox or lambs, but it was goats. So there has to be something there. That's just not a random choice. God isn't random that way. But I don't quite have that insight. But there was the goat that was slain, then the goat that remains alive, a type of evil being, a demonic goat representing Satan who goes out into the wilderness and is dealt with, you see. But Satan is dealt with, and of course, we remember what took place on that particular day. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Now, we've mentioned this before, and I think Mr. Carlson mentioned this in a recent sermon as well, but we're going to go a little bit more into depth on this today because of all the sins that are committed by men, probably in a general sense, what has caused the most destruction, or at least I believe Mr. Armstrong taught this, though I'm not quoting him verbatim, without question, it is the sin of pride. Because from this sin of pride come so many other sins. Satan, first and foremost, became a prideful being. He looked at himself, he saw how wonderful, talented he was, how incredibly beautiful he was. And he started to think more highly of himself. And he became prideful. And eventually he rebelled against his creator. Pride is very dangerous because we often don't see it in ourselves. And listening to an old sermon here recently, and this is, you know, what was said, that with pride, we don't see it in ourselves. Something about that particular attitude of mind, it is difficult to locate in ourselves. We can see it in other people, but we don't see it in ourselves. And it is so very, very dangerous. Most of the suffering in this world goes right back to Satan, the devil, that prideful being. Adolf Hitler wanted to destroy the Jews, wanted to kill the Slavs, the Roma, wanted to make slaves of the Ukrainians. That was the plan because the Germans were definitely superior. They were the superior race. So all of Europe paid a terrible price for his arrogance and his pride. Many world leaders are filled with it. Vladimir Putin wants to reestablish many of the nations that used to be part of the Russian Empire of old. And he just believes that Ukraine isn't even a separate nation, that it is part of Russia anyway. There's no such nation as Ukraine. A prideful act, and look at the suffering that is going to take place. We know at the time of the end, there's going to be a great leader, a terrible dictator, even worse than Hitler, and he's filled with pride, absolutely filled with pride in himself, and he will be able to do great, great damage. But even in the Church of God, the churches of God, all the churches of God, let us say, can be guilty of a pride. And keep your finger in 1 Samuel 24. And let me just go back to this. Just a moment here. I need to mark my Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, where God's very angry with the church at the end time. He's not pleased with the church at the time of the end. This is frightening. And we need to be sobered by it, and we need to take a look at ourselves. Where could pride be? Now, I don't view you in this light, but I'm just saying that I have to look at myself. So at the time of the end, you find a church that is asleep. You find a church that is lukewarm. Doesn't mean everyone. Does not mean everyone. But he's very upset with the church. It is a church given over to other pursuits. God is not first, but it's God's church, and they keep the Sabbath and the holy days. But that isn't enough. God demands of us more than that. We're in a covenant relationship. So if you take a look at this message in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans I write. Now remember, I'm the Amen, the faithful, I'm the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So there are some works, but they overestimate the works they do. And it is so easy to subtly drift in our minds to thinking, I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I tithe. I've been doing it for 15, 20, 30 years. I'm part of God's church. I'm okay. When scripture says we're not okay. So it's a day of self-examination. We live in a lukewarm, materialistic, driven world that loves material things, And materialism will crush our ability to stay close with God. It is not wrong to have material things, and we'll see that. But our culture is, you know, fixated on that. And it's a culture where people want to constantly be entertained, constantly want to have fun, where people just can't get enough of whatever. So getting back to Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. So there are many in God's church who say, I have need of nothing. Spiritually, I'm good. I'm faithful. I've done everything right. I'm pretty good. And they're pleased with themselves. Very dangerous. Now, the other extreme is, you know, it's not the church of people who beat themselves up. That isn't right either. We're not looking for that. But there should be humility. I have to take a look at myself. What do I really need to work on? What have I not grabbed a hold of? It's a season of overcoming for those who are wise. So you can see even at the time of the church, God says, the truth is you're wretched, you're miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you're naked. In other words, you don't really see that in the way you think, the way you behave, what goes on in your heart is not pleasing to God. Even though you keep the Sabbath, you keep the holy days, and those are very important things we must do. But God is looking at the human heart. And then it goes on. Some will wake up, others will not. Some will go through the tribulation, some will be protected. Getting back to King David, Mr. Armstrong brought this out, and I think he's absolutely right. So, it's actually 2 Samuel 24. I always make that mistake because we're going to be going to Chronicles as well. So just a moment here. 2 Samuel 24, where David numbers Israel. It is a more subtle sin. With Bathsheba, it was pretty bold and blatant, and it was very wrong. And the murder of Uriah the Hittite was very wrong. But this was a sin of pride. And God hates pride because we don't see it. We start to mistreat people when we're prideful. We subtly start to look down at people when we're prideful. We start to treat them a little bit differently. And the problem with pride, it blinds people. And it's very difficult to repent of. Because you're prideful and we think we're okay. It's very difficult to repent from pride. Herbert Armstrong was very bold, very blunt, very honest when he said, when he first came to the church, he had to undergo at God's hand 28 years of poverty because he was a prideful, vain human being. He's very open about that in the autobiography. Always appreciated his transparency there. 28 years of pride and vanity that had to be knocked out of him. It does not mean that God doesn't want us to have confidence. He wants us to be confident. It's a spirit of power. He wants us even to be bold. But there's a difference between boldness and pride. David had become prideful, and Christ was enraged with him. Let's go to 2 Samuel 24. And this was the driving sin of Satan the devil. He had other sins. He was a liar, a murderer. But that all came as a result of that pride, which led him to think he was just as good and even later on better than God. And then the great rebellion. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He was moved. David moved to number Israel. God allowed it to happen. We'll see that when we get to Chronicles. It's very clear what takes place. Go number Israel and Judah. So David was prideful. He couldn't resist numbering his troops. He was a great warrior king, never lost a battle, never lost a battle on the field with a sword in his hand. And he knew God gave him those victories. And verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Now, God allowed them to count at times, but it was to be done in a very specific, prescribed way. And only when God gave approval for it to be done. And even Joab said, and Joab had his sins, and Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. May the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? He knew this numbering of the people was an act of vanity. And God wasn't against large numbers. God blessed, under David, an increase in the population. But David was now looking at the numbers in a way that made him vain and arrogant. That's the problem. It's like wealth. God is not against wealth. Absolutely not. If the person is seduced by it and they become vain and start to mistreat people or think they're better than people, you've got a totally different problem here. So he wouldn't even listen to Joab. He wouldn't even listen to his generals. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. They're all saying, don't do this. Brethren, be careful of outward appearance. Be careful of shiny objects. Be careful of those materialistic pursuits. Be careful of numbers. Be careful of the size of your bank account. Pride will find its way in. We should be aware of our bank account. We don't mean, and I think it was well put a few messages ago when it was said, be aware of the bank account. Be aware of your finances. It's not wrong to drive a nicer car. It's not wrong to have something of a better quality. But you be careful of pride. You want to get on God's bad side as quick as possible, let pride enter the picture. He hates it. Pride has done more damage, caused more pain in this universe than any other sin. Because from that fountainhead of pride come so many other sins. God loves humility. God can bless you in so many ways. Just remain humble in those blessings. So David wouldn't listen to counsel, Big mistake. Big mistake. Big sin. Big sin. So they start to number Israel, and Joab reported the number, but even Joab didn't finish with the count. He was so disgusted. In verse 10, then eventually David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Pride puts the spotlight on me. Me, 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 me. You hurt my feelings. I didn't get what I wanted. How come someone else got it? I didn't get it. Very prideful. Often anger is really a pride issue. Why do humans get so angry over something? Maybe when they're driving or when they're at the airport, because things aren't going their way. And we throw tantrums, don't we? We've all done. We throw tantrums. It's a pride issue. We say it's an anger issue. Really, it's a pride issue. Because it didn't go the way I wanted it to go. Very dangerous. So David knows he does this thing. And he says to God, I've done foolishly. Now, the wonderful thing about David, once he saw the sin, he was very heartfelt in his repentance. It's a day of repentance for us, too. We're all David. We've all sinned. We need that Savior. I can't forgive myself. Fasting doesn't forgive me. It's just recognition that I have walked with Satan. But he had a good heart, and God worked with him. In verse 11, now David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came by the prophet Gad, the seer. Well, how come Gad didn't warn David when David was contemplating numbering Israel? Well, prophets don't always step in exactly immediately, right? Sometimes God withdraws himself just to see what we're going to do, just like he did with Hezekiah. When the Babylonians wanted to visit Hezekiah, Hezekiah was impressed with the Babylonians. He just couldn't resist showing all the wealth of his kingdom. Something about wealth. People got to show off their damnable Rolex watches. Right? We all know what pride is. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a Rolex watch. They're a good quality watch, way beyond my ability to buy. But you know what pride is. Every human being, if even kids, I think, begin to know what pride is. So Hezekiah makes a prideful decision and is corrected. But the point is, the prophet allows David to do what he's going to do. And then after the sin is committed, remember, God tests our heart. And David was warned. God warns us. Joab, the captains, warned him. God warned him, I believe, through those men, those imperfect men. They didn't listen to the warning. You don't listen to the warning, the hammer's going to fall. It's just a matter of time, because he loves us. So the hammer now falls. In verse 12, it says, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself. Wow. This is incredible. So Gad came to David and told him, these are the choices you have. You will be punished, and the nation as well. Now, that's another story, because the nation was sinful as well. Apparently, the nation had become prideful as well, but would take more time for me to get into that. We're focusing on David. Anyway, one of the punishments was, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? So the choice of 7 years of famine. Or, David, would you prefer to flee for 3 months before your enemies? I won't kill you, but you're going to be on the run. And your enemies are going to be chasing you. The Philistines, no doubt, would be in on that. Or there will be 3 days plague in your land. Now consider and see what answer should be given. And David said to God, I am in great distress. Because ultimately, when pride is not repented of, and God's patient, he'll give us a chance to repent. But when he starts to see pride take root and it isn't repented of, eventually there's going to be great distress in your life because he loves you. He loves me. He'll do what is necessary. Not all people battle with it to the same degree. Some people battle with it more than others. It's just our personalities and our backgrounds. Who knows what goes on in the human heart? So he says, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. A lot of wisdom in this choice, really, when you think about it. He says, let's fall into the hand of the Lord, because a famine is, in a way, it's impersonal, indiscriminate. Your enemies, you're in the hands of your enemies. I don't think I'd choose that one. But a plague is from God. And maybe God will be a little bit more merciful if it's a plague. Very, very wise decision he makes here. And he said, look, whatever, I don't want to fall into the hands of a man. Humans can be very harsh, very harsh. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. You can imagine the moaning and the groaning in the land, some type of a plague, some type of an illness, and it was over with. And finally, verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, said to the angel who was destroying the people. So it's a plague, but an angel is carrying out the process of the plague. But of course, humans don't see that, except in this situation. It is enough, now restrain yourself. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So apparently Araunah was terrified at this. Okay. Now it's interesting. He was a Jebusite. He was not an Israelite. Jebusites fought against David, and then Joab took the city. Remember the story? But apparently, this Araunah became an Israelite, not DNA Israelite, but mind covenant Israelite. He became an Israelite. He was a very faithful man. I'm sure he was, because God then uses part of his property to establish this holy location where eventually the temple was going to be built. Okay. So let's pick it up in verse 17. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. So I think we've always believed that at some point you could visually see the angel. I don't know how many people could see the angel. And then David said, I mean, David loved his people. He sinned greatly, but he loved his people. God would never give him the kingship if he didn't love his people. And he's going to be over the tribes of Israel and the kingdom of God, because David loves his subjects. They're his family. Literally, he loves them. And it bothered David. And David said, in a humbled, soft heart, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, the citizens of the nation, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Well, God showed his mercy, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David did according to the word of the Lord and went up as the Lord commanded him. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And he went and he bowed down before the king. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And Araunah didn't argue. He was very willing to give up this property. And he said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt offerings, The threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen and you know, everything was there to burn and to make sacrifice, a very expensive sacrifice, by the way. That's hard for us to understand. Those of you who raise animals understand the cost. I have no idea, you know, when Mr. Carlson has lambs or Corey's raising goats or beef cattle. I don't know. A lot of money and time goes into all that. I don't really know that, but obviously there's a cost involved here. And so David said, so this is a good man, this Aruna. In verse 23, all these, O King Aruna, has given to the king. May the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Aruna, no. Verse 24, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, with which costs me nothing. Offerings should cost us. I say it, we give cheerfully, but they hurt a little bit. That's okay, right? I mean, they hurt a little bit. We're not wealthy people. I don't think you're wealthy, but it hurts a little bit, but that's okay. It's good. It shows our love for God. And so David says, no, I'll take care of this. So David did buy the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Okay, that was awful lot of money in that day and age. And David built the altar there. David's moving quickly because he wants to stay the plague. I mean, they're moving quick here. This isn't, well, let's have lunch and then, you know, maybe this afternoon. I mean, they're moving. And David built the altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. God hates pride. It's very dangerous, very destructive. A nation can become prideful. We have gay pride parades, but we also have a lot of people out there who drink too much and they boast to their friends at work, I really got plastered. We got people who boast how many women they sleep with. I mean, our culture is filled with boasting. Soon those days will be over and we will go into captivity at the hands of our enemy, primarily because of our pride. We become a prideful nation. We are not thankful to God. Our stubbornness, which is a form of pride as well. Heard a sermon on that. Stubbornness is a form of pride. I'm right. I'm going to plant my feet and I don't care what other people think. God's people are soft-hearted. They're humble people. Doesn't mean they're pushovers. You know, they can plant their feet. You know, there's a time for that. We know that. God is very responsive to humility. Sometimes when a prayer request is not being granted, it is because there is pride in our lives. And God is just saying, I'll give you your request. Deal with your pride first. And it's subtle. We don't see it, right? We just don't see it. The way we treat people, little jokes we can make, put downs, being overly critical of someone. Pride can rear its ugly head very quickly. And this was the great sin of Satan, the devil, and we all suffer. We're in Satan's world. All of us have suffered. It's caused damage to us, broken relationships, mental, emotional scarring. We're all damaged at Satan's hands. So let's get back to David, whom God loved. Now, God forgave David, loved him so much, and David will figure very significantly in the kingdom of God. And again, it's because God is so, so merciful. So let's go to 1 Chronicles 24. Just pick up the story again here. 1 Chronicles 24. Just like in sports, you know, there are some athletes, many of them are just so arrogant. But occasionally you come across a truly outstanding athlete and there's a humility there. And it's a wonderful thing to see. Wonderful thing to see them interviewed. Hollywood people are particularly arrogant. You know, I don't know who's worse, those Hollywood people or politicians. Constant battle going on in my mind. Who's worse, Hollywood people or politicians? It's a tough one. Okay, let me find my way over there. Because it's important. God hates pride, and so I'm focusing on that aspect of Satan, the devil. He's going to be removed. And in the kingdom of God, you'll have humble people, confident people. All of you want your children to be confident, right? That's a good thing, but there's a difference between confidence and arrogance. And God loves his people to be bold. The righteous are as bold as a lion, or to boldly approach his throne. But that's not arrogance or vanity, or I'm better than. Okay. I like the way it's put in 1 Chronicles, because you see deeper into the story. This is what's really going on in verse 21 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, 1 Chronicles, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel. See, Satan knew that if he could cause David to become prideful, David would number Israel. God would be enraged with that, and people would be killed. Satan's very good at what he does. Verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered and said, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? They're not your servants, David. They aren't your people. You have responsibility for them. Just like your children. The plain truth is they aren't really your children. You have them for a season. They belong to God. You have them for a season. The tithe is not my tithe, it's his anyway, right? We all know these truths. David lost his way here. It is often the case when people are greatly blessed, eventually, soon after, they greatly sin. Something about human beings. And God is not against blessing people, his people. Oh, and so even Joab is telling him, why should there be such a cause of guilt in all of Israel? Verse 3. You know, we're not putting Mr. Armstrong up on a pedestal, but it was the first time I ever heard him say, or anyone say, that David's greatest sin was numbering Israel. It was not his sin with Bathsheba. Both were bad. I'm not saying the whole situation with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite was a small thing. It wasn't. That was more of the flesh. Herbert Armstrong understood it. He understood it so well. He said, David, the impulse, the adultery impulse, was kind of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. The most dangerous sin is usually the pride of life. It was an act of pride to start numbering. So drive a beautiful new car. Don't become prideful about it. May your wealth truly increase manyfold. Don't become prideful. Marry a trophy wife, whatever that is. Suffer along the way, but don't become prideful. We have silly things we say in this culture. God hates pride. It's so destructive because we become inward. We become self-absorbed, and Satan is the great narcissist. You know, he's so self-absorbed, and people get hurt. Where Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory, of his honor, of his dignity to come to the earth and to die for us. He truly put others better than himself. He never let people walk all over him in that sense, in the day-to-day life. I mean, at the end, yes, because he became sin for us. But the godly attitude is we put others above ourselves. It's very easy to forget that in our day-to-day scramble and stresses of life. Doesn't mean You're their slave. I'm a slave only to Jesus Christ, and that applies for all of us. We're slaves only to Christ, but we esteem others better than ourselves. And of course, David was not doing this here, and he had to suffer terribly. So Herbert Armstrong recognized that this was an act of pride. There was a certain rebelliousness. You could say all sin's rebellion, but he was warned. But because of pride, which was driving the decision, he just had to number them, just had to get a count of, he was interested in the fighting men as a fighting king. He was impressed with that. But he knew, you read the Psalms, that God delivered him in so many battles. He knew God was his sword. But here towards the end of his life, he lost sight of that for a moment, and he fell terribly, and he was punished terribly. So let us be aware of pride. Pride is so important and so dangerous that God had to deal with the Apostle Paul in this regard. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Should know that by now. 2 Corinthians 12. So if you've made a request, which is a good thing, and even you've had a good heart in making a request of God, and maybe it hasn't manifested, it could be pride. I didn't say it has to be. I'm just saying it could be pride, is there? Okay, so here we are. And Paul, what a person. I mean, a man of high character, great ability, very dedicated, very zealous, but he had his problems. And he talks about revelations and visions, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In verse 2, Paul's speaking to them in this letter. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I do not know. So he has a vision or some type of a revelation. He doesn't even know, is he in the body or did he stay in his bed or in his room, but then God transported him to the third heaven? Something happened, but he doesn't really know what happened, okay? And in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. So he's in the presence of God, and he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I have no, what words were uttered at the throne presence of God? I don't know. We don't know. They were wonderful words. So wonderful, he was not allowed to come back to earth, as it were, or in his mind, or however the vision happened, or was it like a trance? A wonderful experience. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities, my weaknesses. Now, infirmities doesn't necessarily mean sicknesses. It's not maybe what we think. In verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. You have to remember the Corinthian church was very critical of Paul. Apparently in his person, he wasn't imposing. Paul means small. He may have been a very small man. The earliest painting of Paul, I think it was like 200 AD, shows a very small man, kind of bowed legs, balding, a beard. He's a very small man. And he may have been that way. I think he was an effective speaker, but he wasn't a big, bold, dynamic type of speaker. Anyway, but they were giving him trouble. Amazing, because God used Paul to reveal the truth to the Corinthians, but that didn't stop them from beating up on him. That's what humans do, though. In verse 7, lest I be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Okay, here's where I'm going to throw something out at you, because I will talk about healing very soon here. Never did I hear or read that Herbert Armstrong interpreted a thorn in the flesh here as a physical illness. We use the word thorn in the flesh because we talk about pain in the neck or pain in the back. In the church, we always said, and rightly so, he said it on radio programs, he said it in the print, in what he wrote. He said, let the Bible interpret the Bible. How does the Bible interpret thorns? It's enemies, human enemies. Remember when the Israelites didn't get rid of all the Canaanites? They were described as, they will be thorns among you. There are other references, which I won't get into today. I'm very convinced that that demonic spirit that was able to harass Paul was stirring up enemies around him because he suffered terribly. I mean, he was constantly put in prison, being beaten up, left dead. Another argument that it wasn't a physical ailment. I'm not saying Paul was never sick, but Paul kept up probably the most rigorous travel schedule of any of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians, I think 15, he says, I've labored more than any of them. If you're sick all the time, you could not have kept up with the travel schedule of the Apostle Paul the way he did things. So all I'm saying here is if you let the Bible define the Bible, a thorn used in Scripture, as you see particularly in the Old Testament, the Hebrew usage of that expression wasn't like a pain, but it was like an enemy. If you got somebody at work who just gives you trouble all the time, this person is a thorn. And when Paul lists all of the things that he went through, it's very interesting because he lists everything that he had to endure. He doesn't list physical illness. He was shipwrecked. Okay. He was beaten. The Jews, how many times was he beaten? 5 times, something like that. But he never mentioned physical illness. Herbert Armstrong never taught that the thorn in the flesh was physical illness with the Apostle Paul. I'll get into that more when I talk about healing. What we taught back in the early years, which Herbert Armstrong never wavered in that. So, the reason I bring this out here, though, Paul did have to deal with a particular problem. And he was persecuted constantly. And God allowed that. And that demonic messenger of Satan was doing that. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure because of the visions, God was worried that Paul would become vain and prideful because he saw something right at the throne presence. And he heard things, and he didn't want him to become prideful because humans have a tendency to go in that direction. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Well, he definitely was buffeted. They constantly slapping him around, and he was in prison, and they beat him. And there are all types of reproaches and distresses that he went through. Because of his incredible dedication, and God allowed that to happen to him, even though his life was spared. And his life was spared, but he suffered so terribly in what he had to do and what he had to go through to keep him humble. The point of all that is he needed to be kept humble. So you see that once again, we're dealing with a prideful situation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You're dealing with pride issues. This is one of the great problems that existed. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, locate where the pride is. Where's your pride? Doesn't mean you have to put yourself down in the sense of drag yourself through the mud. It's not what we're dealing with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, your glorying as a congregation is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Okay? So this is something that had entered into the congregation as a whole. So Paul had to be kept humble through constant persecution, I believe, in order so that he would not become overly boastful, given to the temptation of to think himself better than he really was. Remember, it was Peter who said to Jesus Christ, "They may leave you and forsake you, but I will never leave you and forsake you." Pride, right? It's so easy. And I think Peter meant every word. I think he was sincere as could be. He meant it. He wasn't trying to be boastful. I think he meant it from the heart. But we know what happened in that particular situation. And it was a very painful experience that Peter had to go through. Verse 33, Matthew 16 and verse 33. And Peter said to Christ, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Christ jumped on that right away. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you this night," basically within the next, 18 hours, 12 hours, "I say to you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not just one time, but three times." And Luke, I believe, brings out, I think it was the last time that Luke actually looked at Peter and looked him in the eye, not in a condemning way. Christ was now being the Savior, but he did look at Peter. That had to be so painful for Peter. You know, that just had to be. Let's go there because we're talking about pride. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. They arrested Jesus Christ, verse 54, Luke 22, 54. Having arrested him, Peter followed at a distance. And then Peter, verse 55, sat among them. And verse 56, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at Peter and said, "Well, look, that man, he was with that man, Jesus." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." How close were they? Probably something like this room. So Christ was being judged here, would be my guess. And Peter was probably like back near the far corner, but they could make eye contact. Peter was close. Eye contact is made here. Let's see how this falls out. Verse 59, Peter's there. He was brave enough to be there. But verse 59, then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." Accent. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And at verse 61, and the Lord Christ turned and looked at Peter. There was eye contact. Had to be. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knew he fell short. As a friend, as a man, remember, it was Peter who said, "No, you're the Son of the living God." So people can be very prideful. And Peter had to learn some lessons. But he repented and he became a very great servant and really a wonderful leader in the New Testament church. He was just human. God will deal with our pride. It's just a matter of time. Better we deal with it, right? Better we deal with it ourselves than have to go through some really painful experience. Because if it has to be painful, it'll be painful. Let's go to Job 27. We're going to see a real difference here you'll see the pride of Job, and then at the end, you'll see the humility of Job. And Job was a good man as far as human beings are concerned. Let's go to Job 27. Job chapter 27. Job 27, he's upset, he suffered terribly. And now Job doesn't know that Satan is attacking him, that Satan has been the thorn in his life. Job 27, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as the Lord lives, who has taken away my justice. So he's blaming God and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. And as long as my breath is in me, Job says, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness. Now, he never cursed God. That was amazing. I'm sure I would have cursed God. Because when you lose everything, you lose your family, you're in pain. I know my humanness. I know what I'm capable of doing. Even with God's Spirit, I know what I'm capable of doing. I'm not saying that's right. I'd throw a tantrum. My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Well, God wasn't saying that Job was lacking integrity. He assumes all this, you see, but he doesn't realize Satan's involved. He doesn't understand what's really going on. That's why sometimes we're in the middle of a trial and we're just trying to figure it all out. But understand, you only see maybe 10%, 20%. There's so much you do not see. God hasn't left you. He didn't leave Job. Far be it from me. Verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast to, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. You know, he looked at his life, and he was a good man. And even God said to Satan, look at my servant Job. He's about as perfect as a human being can be. And then Job said, yeah, touch his flesh. He'll curse you to your face. Satan knew human beings. Okay, let's go to the end of Job. Eventually, Job sees himself. So the reason I'm going into this is obviously God hates so much. It's so destructive to us. Pride. Pride means we never apologize. Pride often means we seldom say thank you. Pride means we never say, you know, your idea is actually a better idea than my idea. A lot of people can't say things like that. Okay, if we go to the book of Job, and as you take a look at the final chapter here, now God is speaking to him out of the whirlwind. And that must have just been a spectacular discussion. You know, and God really supplies a bigger picture, telling Job everything he can do. But God doesn't reveal all of Job's sins, or God just says, this is what I am. What are you? Worm? You know, I love you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to die for you. You don't know that yet fully. But he works with him. And in verse 1 of Job 42, and Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. So after this, Christ speaking with him out of the whirlwind, and then no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And Job is filled with humility. It's a beautiful comment. he says here, he says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. You know, sometimes when people are going through trials or you're looking at people, the temptation is to weigh in. And that's not always wrong, but just realize you may not understand everything that's going on. Because I can guarantee you there are things going on wouldn't even hit your radar screen in people's lives. So we get back to this beautiful statement by Job. I've uttered what I did not understand. Things so wonderful, too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Please, Lord, listen to me. Let me speak. You said to me, I will question you and you shall answer me. I've heard of you, God, and I worshiped you to the best I knew how. And it was good. But something was missing. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Yes, he saw the whirlwind, but it's deeper than that. He really sees what he is and that God is so much greater and wonderful and more holy than he ever imagined. In verse 6, therefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and in ashes. And it was so after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job. What is almost humorous in that whole story is all those friends are constantly giving advice. Do this, say that. Humans love giving advice. They love it. They just love it. They can't stop. Americans excel at this. All our talk shows on TV, people yelling at each other. Sometimes it's just good to be quiet. Sometimes you just take the blows and you ask God, help me to see myself. Humble yourself, because whenever we humble ourselves, we will eventually be exalted. So this is a day of humility. We are like Job. We don't really see God to the degree we need to. There are pockets of pride in our lives, and Satan, who is going to be dealt with finally, will be removed, and a lot of that prideful mindset will be gone, and the world won't be infected by him any longer. Let's conclude by going to Leviticus 16. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. And you have this spectacular ceremony. And I won't go through the ceremony today. I often do. And if you have some time, if you haven't read it, just go through chapter 16 before the evening meal. And we know that Aaron has the most important responsibility he has to the nation on this day. Verse 3, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He wasn't to sweat or perspire a lot. Remember, because it's a relatively hot time of the year in the Middle East. And he is to go through this ceremony. He washes his body in water. A lot of washing on this day because you're appearing before the throne presence of God, and you need to be as clean as you can humanly be, as humanly possible. And of course, verse 7, you take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Okay, scapegoat is not a good rendition. It should be the Azazel demon goat. So scapegoat is not a good translation. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell as an offering for sin. So God has to determine what goat is what goat to be used in what way. So Christ is the sin offering, okay? But the other goat, a lot falls on him. This is the demonic Azazel goat, that's presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. And the sins of it, the people will be placed, in a sense, the responsibility will be placed on that goat. Christ is the only savior here, but Satan is showcased here as the one responsible. And then that goat is taken way out into the wilderness. That had to take some time to do that. It was a huge camp. Remember, you're dealing with many millions of people. Everybody is there at the Day of Atonement attending that service. It's a holy convocation to be there. And you go through the ceremony. It's a very interesting ceremony. And that goat is taken out into the wilderness area. Verse 20, when he made an end of atoning the holy place, verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. It's a type of abyss. And that goat just wanders away from the camp of Israel. So Jesus Christ is going to have that angel come down and eventually bind that evil spirit, Satan, the devil. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, Christ said something. John 14 and verse 30, Christ said something no other human has ever been able to say. In verse 30, he's talking to his disciples before he's about to suffer. I will no longer talk much with you, chapter 14, John 14 and verse 30. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Christ never held on to a wrong thought. There was never a sin. And he was that perfect, unblemished Savior. And we remember that during the Day of Atonement. Our sins are forgiven, but we're humbled by the fact that Satan has gotten to us. And we fast this day. But it's a good day because it pictures the putting away of Satan the devil. Let's conclude with Romans 16 and verse 20. Always love this passage. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And may God speed that day.